God says to his people, even the Pharaoh will harden his heart, so I will bring down my fist upon Egypt, and I will judge with great acts of judgment, and I will raise my hand and draw out the Israelites, my people. So I will bring down my fist on Egypt. God, as you well know, if you spent any time in Sunday school, children's church, God unleashed some devastating judgment on the Hebrews to deliver the Hebrews, and he did so on the Egyptians in the form of plagues. How many of you remember the plagues? All 10 plagues, right? Today, we're going to look at where that is in the book of Exodus, chapter 7. We're going to read 1 through 6, and then we won't read chapters 7 through 11, okay? Is that a deal? We're not going to read those chapters together. But in those chapters is the description of God bringing down his fist of judgment on the Egyptians for their idolatry for the most part. So turn in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You'll see this behind me. We'll read it together. Then the Lord said to Moses, pay close attention to this. I will make you seem like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Tell Aaron everything I command you, and Aaron must command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave his country. But I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even then, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So I will bring down my fist on Egypt. Then I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. What were the acts of judgment? 10 plagues were his acts of judgment. When I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. One of the questions that most of us ask or have heard someone ask in our lifetime is, I just want to better understand what God is doing. Or the question might sound like this, why does God do what he does? Or why did God allow that? Why does God allow those things? And we are going to see in our text today the answer to those questions. Why does God do what he does, and why does he allow what he allows? How many of you recently have asked that question? How many of you know someone recently who's asking that question? Why is God doing what he's doing? Why is he allowing what he's allowing? Why would he not intervene? Here's what we're going to see in the big idea today, that Yahweh, the name for God, the Almighty Lord, the I Am, he wants everyone to know that he is God and there is no other. So the answers to those questions, there's one answer to all those questions. The Lord God, Almighty, the Yahweh God of creation, does what he does and allows what he allows to demonstrate that he is the one true God to the exclusion of all others, that he alone is God and there is no other gods. And the reason why God needs to do what he does is because, for the most part, the human heart is hard. The human heart is hard. My daughter, my firstborn, when she was just little, just old enough to start piano lessons, she illustrated this perfectly for us today, and I would love to tell you about her hard heart. Came to the surface sitting at a piano bench, and her mother was blessing her, or you might say forcing her, to take piano lessons. My wife's a piano teacher, and my firstborn, Kaylee, got the chance to learn piano at a young age, and at some point or other got herself all worked up in a frenzy that she didn't want to practice. And not only did she not want to practice, she was expressing to us that she didn't want to play piano at all, which we don't let her decide because she's too young to make good choices for herself. So my wife, very firmly, like a music teacher, says, you will stay at that piano sitting on that piano bench until your practice is done. Well, she didn't. And we offered her incentives to reward her achievement, to reward her effort. She passed on those. Don't want them. Then we started the downward spiral of taking things away from her. Now, she, when I say downward spiral, I mean that she started sitting up. Then she would throw her head back in disgust. Eventually, she throws her head forward. By the time she's done, she's laying on her side on the piano bench. That's not it, until she finally flips over on her stomach and all her limbs are hanging over the piano bench like this. Meanwhile, her emotions are spinning out of control. This goes on and on and on. She's way past her piano practice time segment. And the worse it gets, the more consequences get heaped on her. Eventually, she bursts off the piano bench, runs down to our bedroom, and gets between the outside wall and our bed, and she's curled herself up into a ball. So we let her stew for a few minutes, and then I walk down and I sit down next to her and I say, Kaylee, why are you down here squealing and crying and moaning and sobbing and writhing around? What is the problem? She said, I can't believe what I have done. I said, tell me what you mean by that. I'm interested in hearing. What did you do? She said, I've made it so much worse. If I would have just done what you told me to do and obey, it wouldn't be so terrible. So she goes on to tell me she started upset about the piano, and then eventually she's spinning out of control as all of these consequences are heaping on top of her. So I said, sweetie, do you mind if I record this? Because I want to play it back to you when you're a teenager. Do you mind? She was weighted down with what had brought on severe consequences and wasn't necessarily identifying that she had a hard heart, but as her heart hardened and hardened and hardened to obedience and to do what she was expected to do. By the way, 1 year later, she's a concert pianist. I'm just kidding. I thought that would be a fun part of the story. Her hard-heartedness added up all these consequences, and I think that it is a reasonable representation of how many of our hearts work. Over time, our hearts don't naturally soften, our hearts naturally harden. And I have been, and I'm sure some of you have been, sometimes astounded by or shocked to experience and to see an infant child first begin to express its will. Isn't that shocking? This teeny tiny body who doesn't barely have enough capacity to make any judgments expressing its will against the will of the parents. That, to me, that's shocking. To me, that's telling as well. We don't naturally surrender our will. We don't naturally give in to our boss. We don't naturally mutually submit to our spouse. We do not naturally do these things. We suffer from a condition that the scriptures describe as the triple whammy. Now, you may not have seen that in your version, but in my version, it's the triple whammy. Here's what it is: the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Basically, what that means is that we live lives that trust primarily in ourselves, that we live primarily for our own glory. It means that we say things like, you can only trust yourself. Sometimes the only one you can trust is who? Yourself. We naturally celebrate. I was playing football with my two sons in the side yard yesterday, and every time they do something terrific, catch a touchdown pass or whatever, instinctively our hearts throw our hands up, and we're announced to everybody our own glory, our own success. Our hearts express themselves by living for itself, trusting in itself, and living for their own glory. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that God will go through, he will use any means to cause our hearts to surrender. He will cause our hearts to surrender using any means. This God in the Bible will use whatever's necessary to humble our hard hearts. That means God is willing to use discipline. God is willing to use affliction. God is willing to cause disruption in our lives so that eventually you and I come to either soften our hearts or harden our hearts against the truth that God alone is the God over our hearts and over all things, and there is no other. And the solution, what we do with this problem that God is willing to use any means necessary, is we choose with tender-hearted humility to surrender to the one true God. And when we do that, we have to trade in. We have to kind of specifically detect and then trade in our lesser gods for the one true God. That's how it works. That's really the what we're facing in the Christian faith, that we detect all of our lesser gods and we trade in our little gods for the one true God. And Moses was standing before Pharaoh now, having been raised up by God, selected, set aside, and then commissioned to stand before Pharaoh with Aaron and say, "Let my people go. God wants to bring them out of Egypt so they can worship their God." And what do we know about Pharaoh? Pharaoh, with a hard heart, with additional work by God to cause his heart to remain hard and stubborn, refused every effort God had made to explain to him that it was going to cost him everything. Hardened his heart and said, "I will not let those people go. I will not let those people go." And God warns Pharaoh that the plagues are coming. It's going to cause disruption. It's going to be an affliction. You will be disciplined by the fist of God. And still, Pharaoh refuses to free God's people. And so we see what God is passionate about in this text. And we have to be careful that we understand what God is passionate about. What is it that God is passionate about? Some people seem to think that God is most passionate about Christians behaving with moral excellence. There are some, you might gather in our culture, if you're around Christians in our culture during the holiday season, it might seem like God is most passionate about everybody being careful to say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. I mean, if you're from another culture, you might come in and say, "Oh, I see what matters to the Christians. What matters to the Christians is that we get this holiday greeting correct." Some, of course, might discern that God is passionate about American politics. In particular, that he's passionate about one party or one cause or one candidate compared to another. But listen, in Exodus chapter 7, all the way to verse 11, we see this overarching message. You have this in your notes. God has a driving passion. This is what he's most passionate about. If you were to kind of take the golden passion, God's passion through the beginning to the end of the scriptures, you will see this, that God has a driving passion to be known and worshiped. He created us to be worshipers, and his passion is to cause our hearts to worship him alone. No one and nothing else. And that's the main story here in the plagues. That's also the main story of the Bible, that God has a driving passion to be known and worshiped. So God says to the human race, "Since I'm the one true God, no one and nothing else is, I'm passionately at work so that they may know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Almighty God who is over all creation." So right in this passage, chapter 7 to 11, right here in this passage, we get to meet the real God. We meet a God who rules over creation. He is sovereign. He is free to do as he wills and as he pleases. He is a jealous God for the affections of his people. He will not share his glory with another. He will punish people according to their sins. He is merciful because we see that God will save any and all who cry out for mercy. God will intervene. He doesn't just bring down his fist of judgment, but he raises his hand of deliverance and he brings out those who soften their heart and repent. And by his mercy, he brings them out. He draws them out of their slavery and their bondage to their own selfish sin. So the plagues then, and you have to be careful, we don't want to miss this. The plagues then are not specifically about nature and God overseeing all of nature, but in general, big picture, the plagues are about God's passion to be known and worshiped. I think about this when we think about all of the absolutely devastating hurricanes that blow through our world. I don't believe those hurricanes exist to judge people. I believe that God is withholding his final judgment in hopes that he isn't impatient, but he is being patient that all would come to repentance. But every time there's a natural disaster, there is some overarching purpose, and that is that you and I stand back and say, wow, wow. I can't stand in the middle of a natural disaster and have control over my life. I can't trust in myself. In some way, in shape, or form, it's a demonstration of God's overwhelming rule and reign. And he has a passion to be known and worshiped. God told Israel that he was going to raise his hand and give them the land. He was going to redeem them. He's going to give them land. And here's why he said it. Listen to this. This is so important. Here's what he says to Israel. I'm going to raise my hand and draw you out, and I'm going to give you the land. Here's why. Here's what he says. So that you will know that I am the Lord. Then he said, and I'm also going to drop my fist of judgment with the plagues on the Egyptians, and I'm going to do it for a reason. Here's the reason. The Egyptians will come to know that I am Yahweh. So listen, judgment and mercy, both for the same reason, that God would be known and worshiped, that our hearts would submit, that our hearts would know God, that our hearts would worship God, our hearts would trade in all of the lesser and little gods that we serve, and that we would replace them with the one true God who's over all things. So this plague judgment is massive. It's not a few flies, a few sores on a few people's body. I mean, these plagues are not the way that God plagues Cicero on a hot summer night after 9 p.m. with the mosquito plague. Have you ever been in the mosquito plague up towards Cicero? We play softball up near Cicero, and we've lost a few players. The mosquitoes have just, there they went. We had to find subs. This is not Cicero-sized plagues. This is not upstate New York winter snow band plagues. These plagues aren't a tap on the shoulder. God doesn't say, tap, tap, I want you to know me and worship me. God wipes, absolutely sweeps across the land of Egypt, and he announces with tragic results, he announces, I am God and I rule and reign over all things. And these plagues demonstrate to us that God has a great purpose. And he answers the question, what is God doing? These afflictions, all of these plagues, what is it that God is doing? God has one great purpose, and it's the glory of his great name. So one dominant theme, this is going to be easy for us because very briefly, we have two themes. We have two things that we're going to talk about. Number one, we have one dominant theme. In the book of Exodus, in the series here of chapters 7 to 11, we have one dominant theme, and here's what it is. God's power is supreme. That's the theme. That's what we get. If you're teaching your kids or grandkids, or you're in the classroom setting and you're teaching the plagues, here's the theme that you're teaching, and you're kind of casting this out before every listener and every heart. God's power is supreme. It could be a cute lesson about bugs and boils. Or it could be a massive lesson that displaces and moves the heart of our children to say that God is supreme. What is he supreme over? Specifically, we see three things really quickly. God is supreme over evil. God is supreme over evil. Some of you are familiar with the story when these miracles were beginning to happen. Pharaoh summons to himself three magic men, sorcerer, a magician, and he pulls together some of these people who are magicians in some way, shape, or form, and they are able to replicate some of the plagues. And in their replication, they were able to demonstrate that they can do magic tricks, but in the ones they couldn't replicate, we see that God had exposed them as counterfeits, and the enemy will use and will counterfeit the things that God does until ultimately God rules and reigns and demonstrates that he doesn't do magic, God does miracles. And these counterfeiters, the Exodus shows us that while the evil one may have real influence, they are no match for God. And as a demonstration that they're no match for God, at one point or other, Moses takes the staff that God had given them and throws it down on the ground. And he had done so right after And then eventually the magicians take a staff and they throw it on the ground. And magically, their staff turns into a snake. And as a show of overarching supreme power, some of you know the story, Moses' staff that had become a snake miraculously swallowed the snake of the counterfeits, of the magicians. And I want you to see something. The word swallowed up is the same word that God uses later on when the Red Sea comes collapsing down on the Egyptians, and the word for what happened to them is this: they were swallowed up by the sea. God swallows up his enemies, he swallows up counterfeits, and miraculously overcomes magic, and he does so to demonstrate that his power is supreme, that he will not be counterfeited, magic is no match for miracles, and God will swallow Israel's enemies, and later, he will swallow our great enemy. You'll see in Corinthians, Paul says that what was swallowed up in Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, death is swallowed up. Swallows up our greatest enemy, not the Egyptians, not Pharaoh, not magic, not counterfeits, but our greatest enemy is death that separates us from God. And what happens later, we see that Christ crucified swallows up death, the long lifelong separation from God. Number two, it also demonstrates to us God's power is supreme over Pharaoh. God's power is supreme over Pharaoh. You'll see this on the screen behind me. Pharaoh's heart, however, remained hard. Right through these plagues, the heart of Pharaoh was hard and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he still refused to listen, just as the Lord had predicted. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, and he still refuses to let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will strike Pharaoh and the land of Egypt with one more blow. After that, Pharaoh will let you leave this country. In fact, he will be so eager to get rid of you that he will force you all to leave. What do we see? God says and demonstrates that his power is supreme even over Pharaoh's. I will strike him, and he will say, get out. I force you to leave. And in his hard-heartedness, despite all of these miracles, there's a time in which Pharaoh remains insensitive. He has no feeling. He's heavy, cold, and hard-hearted. And this is something that God predicted what would happen. And Pharaoh stands as a warning to all of us that our lives will be afflicted as long as we hold ourselves and maintain a hard heart. And we see this demonstrated in Moses' life. Now, Pharaoh didn't need more evidence. He had all the evidence he needed. What he needed was a tender heart, a responsive, soft heart to God, and he doesn't have it. God assists him to hold him and remain stubborn so that he could demonstrate his power. This is exactly what Pharaoh did. He refused to love the truth and be saved. Number three, he is supreme over Egypt's gods. He is supreme over Egypt's gods. Then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and announce to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they can worship me. And if you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague across your land. And he uses all these different plagues. In particular, there are 10. There are 9 of them that come before the angel of death. And in particular, one of the plagues that demonstrates God's power over Egypt's gods, you see, all these plagues represent an area that the Egyptians believed one of their gods oversaw. So let me talk for just a minute here about the plague of darkness. This is why the plague of darkness would have terrorized the Egyptians. Because they believed that their supreme god, their god over all gods, was the god called Re. And the god called Re oversaw the rising of the sun. And when the plague of darkness hit them, it would have terrorized them to think that their god, to bring the sun up in the sky, was powerless to do so. And let me tell you why it was also terrorizing to Pharaoh and to his people and to the Egyptian gods. Because the people believed, and I'm sure Pharaoh had brought this to pass, that he was the son of Re, Amnon Re, who was incarnate. They believed Pharaoh to be the god, the sun god's son, who had power over the rising sun and the setting of the sun. And God, by one plague, the plague of darkness, demonstrated to the heart of all people and to Pharaoh and to all of the potential mini-gods that, no, he ruled and reigned over even the sun, the king of all their gods. And darkness was terrifying to the Egyptians. God put his glory on display by judging these false gods and judging the Egyptians and also judging the gods of the Egyptians. And the pattern in the plagues here is that Yahweh took on the gods of Egypt to demonstrate he's the only true and living God, and he would perform signs that were so astonishing there would be no doubt that he rules and reigns superior. In the Exodus, God uses both sides of his hand. He uses the palm to gently lead the Israelites out of bondage while at the same time giving the back of his hand to the Egyptians. And this points us again to the question that we have to ask. It's the most important question that you have to answer. The story of Exodus leaves us with this dominant question, this one dominant question that you have in your notes. Who is your God? Who is your God? And this is what leaps out of the pages here in this phase of Exodus. One dominant question: who is your God? The plagues, believe it or not, had an evangelistic purpose. Wouldn't that be terrific if at our disposal, for just good old-fashioned evangelism, we had plagues at our disposal? Imagine what office pranks would look like if you had a few boils to give away. Gee, your complexion looks so ew. Wonder how that happened. I've been meaning to ask for a raise. The plagues had an evangelistic purpose. And as a result of these acts of judgment, listen to this. It's easy to miss this in this text, in these stories. It's easy to miss. Do you know that some of the Egyptians, when the Israelites were finally forced to leave, some of the Egyptians went with? Some of their hearts were submitted and went with? And what they were doing was renouncing Pharaoh as God and renouncing all the Egyptian gods because they believed, here is supreme power. We've just seen it. We've just experienced it. And they walked out of Egypt under the merciful protection of God. Even the ones who didn't, including Pharaoh, would be unable to deny God's power. Later on, we know that God is doing the same thing through Jesus, the express image of the Father. And Jesus would make his self known in the flesh. He would incarnate right here on planet Earth. And some would hard-heartedly refuse Jesus, and some would tender-heartedly repent. And Jesus would say things like, "Who do you say I am?" And what he meant to say was, "Whose God are you surrendered to?" And demonstrated that he himself was God the Father. In John chapter 12, the gospel writer John says, "But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe." Jesus does similar miracles to demonstrate his power is supreme because he is fully in the flesh God, and still, despite the signs, hard-hearted people did not believe. And this leaves us with this truth. It's impossible, you cannot reduce the Almighty God into one of the few other gods you worship. God will not allow himself to be reduced into one of our many gods that we're juggling, that we're serving, that we're bowing our hearts to. And in some ways, what we say when we refuse to let God be our supreme God who displaces all lesser and little gods, what we say is, I kind of worship myself. I'm kind of my own Pharaoh. I have a throne of my life, and I rule and reign from my throne, and I live for my glory. I live to advance my own reputation. Now, what would that look like? You've got some blanks there that I want to give you. What would that look like for us if, in fact, we reduce God into one of a few other gods that we worship? Number one, when I trust in myself, when I depend on, and when I live primarily for myself. When I trust in, when I depend on, and when I live primarily for myself. Trust, depend, and live for who? For number one. for me. When someone lives by the motto, you can only trust yourself, this is what we mean by making yourself kind of like Pharaoh. Now, what does that look like? One of the symptoms of for those of us who find ourselves kind of caught up and juggling a few different gods, one of them being Almighty God, here's what it would really, what would really happen. Symptomatically, my driving appetite is a good reputation. So one of the signs that we have just made God one of many gods is that my reputation is a driving appetite. And I do and don't do the things that protect or promote what people think of me. That I will do this or stop doing that, but it's driven by what people will say about me, what people will think about me, what my reputation is. And that seems to drive me. Also, the next one, my driving appetite is comfort. I'm mostly driven by how easy things are for me. I am willing to sacrifice important things as long as in return I get comfort. And this is something that plagues our hearts in so many different ways. I'm mostly driven by how easy things are for me, how easy I can make them. Thirdly, my driving appetite is success. I'm mostly driven by high achievement and failure avoidance. It will cause me to cheat, to deceive, to distort, to cut corners, to sacrifice my family, to sacrifice my marriage, and I do so, why? Because I'm driven to achieve, I'm driven for success, and I will let go of vital things in order to cultivate and to achieve some sort of success. And what God does, and this is the miraculous part of what God does is he is at work in us by his Spirit to tenderize and soften our heart. And when you come to faith and repentance and God changes your heart, one of the things he does is he takes this stubborn, prideful heart that really becomes its own Pharaoh, and he replaces it with a tender heart. And now by the work of the Spirit, he helps us see these gods and renounce them. He helps us see these gods and say, I'm going to turn from them. I'm going to turn them in. I'm going to trade them in. I'm going to let go of these lesser gods. And instead, I'm going to embrace the one true God who is supreme over all things. And I'm going to submit. I'm going to get off the throne of my life and submit myself and say, I'm going to let God determine what drives me. And what drives me is knowing God and worshiping God, which is his greatest desire and his greatest passion. God replaces hard hearts so that they can experience the tenderheartedness that they need to repent and respond to God. You can only know and worship the Almighty God. There's only one way to do so, by surrendering your life to Jesus. Now, some of us think God's going to come back and he's just slow. He's not really coming back soon. It's taking him generations. And here's what the scriptures say. God's not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient. What is he waiting for? For all of the hard-hearted people that he loves, who he wants to know and worship him, he's given them time to be tender-hearted and to repent, to respond to the work of his Spirit and repent, so that they will ultimately serve the one true God, Yahweh, and not all the little and lesser gods. Later on in chapter 10, this is how I want to finish here today. Later on in chapter 10, there's some instructions to the Israelites, to the Egyptians. And here's what the instructions are. Keep telling this story. Keep telling this story. God said, I have done what I have done. I have displayed my glory. Listen to this. So that you can tell your children and your grandchildren about how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and about the signs I displayed among them, and so that you will know that I am Lord. God says, keep telling these stories of my supreme power over all things, over Pharaoh, over the Egyptian gods, and ultimately over hard-hearted people. And so we tell these stories at home. We, as a church family, tell these stories in our children's church. Our primary teaching model in our children's church is to tell the stories of God's power, that he indeed rules and reigns supreme over all things. Our main message to our children is not live like a Christian. Our main message to our children is God rules, and he wants you to know him, and he wants you to worship him, and he is supreme over all things. Here's another story from the scriptures that show us how God rules and reigns. And he, by his mercy, invites you to submit your heart to him and know him. We start with telling stories about God's supreme power right from the beginning so that our children might know that God is I am, so that God will know that he, so that all will know that God is Almighty God.